Thanks. Please be seated, and I'm going to let the kids be dismissed at this time. As the kids are heading out, maybe you could get your Bible. We're going to be looking into God's Word. So kids, if you are heading out with your leaders, you can go now. And thanks to those who are taking care of the little ones. Appreciate that. As you trust you've got your Bible, we're going to be looking at a Psalm 88 today, and so I think now the room is free now for our ushers to come with the offering. Try to get the kids out of the way first, and thanks ushers, thanks for coming and helping us with the offering. Like to look at Psalm 88 today. So if you have your Bible, you want to follow in your copy of God's Word, Psalm 88. I will also have the text on the screen as well for us. Sometimes we think there is a crisis, and maybe it's not quite a crisis. I think of the story of a zookeeper who was facing a crisis. Some of you might recognize this keeper. I don't know, is he a keeper or not? And one day, the zookeeper was going through the zoo and unfortunately found in the bird sanctuary there that two finches had passed. So he thought, well, I don't want to waste these. So he put them in a sack and he continued on. And then, unfortunately, the same day at the primate cage, he found that there were two dead chimps. Oh, I'll save those as well. So he put them in a sack, and away they went on through feeding, and finally got to the lion cage, and he thought, this is good, I'll feed these dead animals to the lions, only to hear the lion roar, no, no, not finch and chimps again. And sometimes what we think is a crisis really isn't, right? And as we chuckle there, you know, at what is certainly not a crisis, but we know there are some very real crises in our world today. You know, I was just thinking of a few: floods in India, earthquakes in Indonesia, hurricanes in Hawaii. Actually, two of our sons and a friend were just in Hawaii just not too many days before, and returned home not too many days before the hurricane. Obviously, wildfires in our own province. A statistic really jumped out at me from the news this week. Did you know that in July alone, in our province, 134 people died of overdose? Just of overdose in our province alone in July. That was up markedly from even just June. 134 lives lost just to overdose in our own province. And for a lot of these things, we have crisis lines. Now, I learned this week what is thought to be the very first phone-in crisis line was started in 1953 in London, England, by a vicar named Chad Verah. And this same service, now it's, I think at the beginning it was also called Samaritans, but it continues today. And we know of those kinds of organizations. When people are in crisis, they can phone in and there is assistance right at their fingertips because of the proximity to their phone. And there's a lot of things that do bring us to a place of crisis, and we would, I think, do well today to visit what I'm calling the crisis line, Psalm 88, the Christian's crisis line. Now, we are wrapping up today our series called Lessons from an Ancient Songbook. And you'd think that a good preacher would save for the last in a series to leave on a high note. But we have as the very closing line of Psalm 88, and so the end of our series on Lessons from an Ancient Songbook, this line, "Darkness is my only friend." This is where we end up in this series, just simply because I've taken them in the order that they appear in our Bibles. Lessons from an Ancient Songbook. We've been looking at the Psalms that were penned by the sons of Korah. One author says, and if you think, you know, as a mine and you're trying to find that rich vein of coal or some other thing that you're mining, he says, the Psalms written by the sons of Korah are one of the richest veins in the Psalter. I would have to agree, because I think we've dug into some pretty heavy topic as we've gone through this. Last week, we looked at Psalm 87, the 11th of these 12 Psalms, and we learned there that God has this vision for Zion as a context of joyful worship, worshipful gathering to himself to portray and to proclaim his glory and his reign, his salvation and his blessing upon his people. And of course, the image of Zion is a picture of what God desires for the church, for us to be a place that gathers in his name, that experiences his glory and his reign and his salvation and his blessing. Well, today we turn over to the next chapter, Psalm 88, and we're thinking of this psalm, which we have, you may have in your Bible, as I do, a title here. So it says Psalm 88, and then we have some description. Sometimes there's none in the Psalms, and sometimes there's a little bit, but this one has a few lines, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, for the director of music, according to Mahalath Lenoth, a maskil of Heman the Ezrite. And those descriptors are probably some kind of musical instruction, maybe about the way that the song is presented, certainly the nature of the song. But something that I found interesting is this identification of the author, Heman. We don't have a specific author mentioned in the other ones, just generally that they were the sons of Korah. And turning to 1 Chronicles 6, we read this. There was appointed these men. David appointed men put in charge of the music in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest there in Zion. They ministered with music before the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, until Solomon built the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They performed their duties according to the regulations laid down for them. Here are the men who served, and then in this passage, then there's a long list. But the first mentioned here is from the Kohathites, Heman, the musician, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel. And so we've got this tradition, or we've got this office of musicians, spiritual leaders in the area of music, bringing for the people, I think, an expression, a way of, if either they listened to or they joined in the singing of these truths that we've been studying. And today is a little heavier. I don't know what that service would have felt like when they sang this particular psalm. But I think it's important that we don't skip over it. I think it's important because we all want to pour out our concerns to the Lord, but there's often when we do so, we feel like maybe he didn't hear us. Maybe he heard us, but it feels like we're kind of put aside from his attention. And often, I don't know about you, but often I felt I've told God my concern, but there doesn't seem to be a change with that concern. Some of the first psalms we looked at, 42, 43, 44, those earlier ones in our series, had the very same kind of searching question. Why? Why is this, God? Why is it like this? And I think it's especially powerful when we feel like we're passionately asking God for the very same thing that he's passionate about, you know? I want someone in my family to come to know Jesus, or someone is in deep distress, there's a crisis in their life, and we know God loves that person, wants to pour out his blessing. And so we seek him, but we're wondering, why is it that he doesn't seem to be answering? And we might conclude at certain times in our lives the same way that this author concludes, darkness is my closest friend. Well, if I haven't depressed you enough already, let's kind of look at it in a little more detail. I want you to feel, along with me, some of these deep things that are written here. And the way I've decided to divide up this psalm is by three declarations that the writer makes that he's praying. He says three times, verse 1 and verse 9, and then in verse 13, I'm crying out to you, God, or I'm praying, or I'm seeking you. He makes that declaration, and then he reflects. And so that's kind of how we're going to organize our thoughts today. The first section I would simply call despair. It seems to be an expression of despair, and yet it begins with this. Verse 1, O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. So far, not so bad, right? Not so depressing yet. Well, let's buckle up, because here we go. For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near the grave. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You've put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. And we end it right there, just sort of midway through verse 9. Do you think despair is an appropriate term? There seems to be a sense of abandonment. There's a lot of expressions. Notice some of them. Verse 3, overwhelmed with troubles. You see that word a couple of times. Without strength. We see that in verse 4. Cut off from your care. That's pretty strong. Because it seems like there's something irreconcilable here. This is the person who began by saying, you're the one who saves me. Verse 5, I'm cut off from your care. And how do we fit those two realities together? Verse 8, I'm confined. I cannot escape. Do you ever feel like that? I do think that verse 1 sets the tone for the prayer. I think we ought not to think that he started off well and then fell into this pit of despair. But really, what he says about his despair really reflects well upon the truth of verse 1. You are the God who saves me. I would suggest that because we're free in Christ, because we're secure in His grace, we can feel fully all the things that life brings our way. I don't think that there is a contradiction between the one who says, I'm experiencing a great deal of despair, and yet I know that God is my salvation. And I take for this two examples right from the life of Jesus. I'm not going to turn over to those passages, but let me just describe them to you briefly. The first image that came to my mind was Jesus in the garden. Can you remember what it was like for Jesus in the garden? We read the story. Luke, in particular, tells us the story with real detail of Jesus agonizing in prayer, so much so that he wasn't just sweating perspiration, but he was sweating blood. And we know that this was a passionate outpouring of his expression to God that, you know, if it's possible, let this experience pass from me. But he says, I will do your will, right? And it seems to me like we know from other scriptures that Jesus was constantly in the right relationship with his Father. And yet here is Jesus expressing despair. And I would say it's because he was in a good relationship with his Father that he could fully feel all of that. And he could, with great freedom and no sense of guilt, could express that back to his Father. I think it's important. Despair is not spelled D-O-U-B-T, right? That's not how you spell despair. It's not doubt. It is the feelings we have. It is what happens to us as weak human people when we encounter these difficulties in our lives, even while God is our salvation. Another example from the life of Jesus obviously takes place right on the cross. He cried out the very words of Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Doesn't mean that Jesus was out of sync with God's will. It means that he was experiencing the fullness of his mission, the fullness of what it meant to bear our sins on the cross. And he was experiencing that fully as a man, fully as a man, and fully in relationship with his Father. So the first part that we have here in this passage is despair. And I just want to encourage us, I think it's really important as Christians that we don't equate feeling despair with being out of sync with God. There will be times where that is our experience. And I hope, if we haven't done a good enough job of communicating that already, I hope you don't think, well, you know, we have despair and discouragement at our household. If we could only move in with Brent and Lana in their house, I'm sure it's kind of like heaven on earth, right? Well, I would refer you to something I was trying to teach my English conversation circle on Friday. I think I bit off a little more than I can chew. I was trying to introduce to them the concept of sarcasm, right? Yeah. What is this? How do you spell this? What is this sarcasm? I had used the example we were studying. Using a grocery flyer for our conversation, and I said, oh, Coca-Cola, it's such a healthy drink, isn't it? And then a lot of furrowed brows, what is he meaning, right? So please, I hope you don't think that, oh, if I could just move into the pastor's house, then we'd experience, you know, Christianity without despair, without discouragement, without dispute or any of these things, right? I think that when we are kept by God and we really understand that it's He that is doing the keeping of us, then there's freedom to feel those heavy things in our lives without letting Satan trick us into thinking that just because you're discouraged, you've walked away from God. In fact, fully experiencing that discouragement, fully embracing the painful times in our lives might be a powerful testimony to others that I am secure and kept in the Lord's care. Well, the next thing that we find in this passage comes then beginning partway through verse 9, and we read this. And I've titled this section, Death. It's a very life-giving title. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? And so it really ends on a question mark, doesn't it? It leaves us hanging. And yet the section begins with another expression of prayer. I call to you, Lord, every day. Every day I call out to you. And yet now we've got this image that the writer uses of death. And I don't believe, as I studied and reflected on this, I don't believe that he was contemplating committing suicide. I don't think that's what he's trying to say here. But I think he uses the most profound expression of being separated, which is death, as an image for these questions that he's posing to God. He says in verse 9, the latter part, I call out to you. What is he calling out? I think he's calling out these very questions. I feel separated. I feel abandoned from you. And the image, of course, is this metaphor of death. You see that these questions in verse 10, 11, 12, we've got these questions. You know, if I'm separated like that, am I going to experience you? Well, obviously, no. You're completely cut off. And I don't think it's a point of giving up. I think it's a longing for something better. I think it's an expression that he wants relief from this despair. A hint to that would be the very beginning of the next section, but I cry to you for help. And we'll see that in a moment. I think he's longing for God to give an answer. I think he's longing for God to change the situation. He uses this most powerful of expressions. Where do we go with our longings for rescue from despair? When we're really discouraged, where do we go? I would want to say this very clearly. This is what I've always done. On the very rare occasions that I've encountered this, if you or anyone you know is making any comments about harming themselves in any way, we need to take that seriously. And what I've often done is I simply just said, if you are thinking of harming yourself in any way, I want to help find you help. And so we just need to make that very, very clear. It's nothing we can slough off or say, oh, we'll just pray about it. Or no, it's very, very serious. We don't want to overstate that. I don't think that's what the author is getting at here, but I just think it's a good occasion for to remind ourselves that despair, discouragement can get so deep that there are often people who are despairing even of life. And for that, we don't want to gloss over that or ignore that. Speak to someone who's qualified to assist. Talk to me, and I will help you find resources. But really, you know, where do we turn when maybe suicide is not our thought, but we are despairing and we're feeling cut off? I don't know if this was quite incidental, but this week I listened to the song "Rise Again." It's one of those beautifully haunting songs by the Rankin family. Some of you might be remembering those words, and it's such a beautiful song, and yet the words kind of leave me a little discouraged. When the waves roll on over the waters and the ocean cries, can you hear them singing it? We look to our sons and daughters to explain our lives, as if a child could tell us why, that as sure as the sunrise, as sure as the sea, as sure as the wind in the trees and the music rises, we rise again in the faces of our children. We rise again in the voices of our song. We rise again in the waves out in the ocean, and then we rise again. And then verse 2 begins, we look, you know, to explain our lives, we look to reincarnation, right? This hope is that somehow our legacy will continue, our kids will express what we wanted to express, and it just leaves me feeling short, because really any answer short of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just, it falls flat, right? You look at the kind of despair that this psalmist is expressing, there is nothing, there's no, you know, there's no, here, let's go have a beer and cry in our cups. You know, there's nothing that will match this kind of discouragement other than the absolutely transformative miracle called the resurrection of Jesus, because it is our source of our hope. It is the transformative principle for our lives. And for that, we just need to turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm beginning at verse 18, Paul says this, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which God has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, his incomparably great power for us who believe." And as much as I love my kids, it's not going to be, you know, just that they'll continue my legacy, whatever my legacy is, bad humor or whatever it might be, right? That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which God exerted in Christ when he did what? What's the pinnacle of God's power expression for that would change us? It's the resurrection. The incomparably great power for us who believe. The power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And so all of what God accomplished in Christ on the cross and in his resurrection then has implications for us being changed and transformed and lifted out of the pit of despair. Because that, despite this image of death, that really is the longing, this is the hope, this is the expectation that's, I think, deep. It's very deep, but it's here in this passage, Psalm 88. Well, the last section comes to us in verses 13 to 18. Let me read that, and I've titled this Darkness for some reason. But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I have been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. Sorry. I should have, you know, maybe thought a little bit ahead about ending this series on that note. Darkness is my closest friend. Well, let's focus instead on verse 13. I cry to you for help, Lord, in the morning. What occupies your thoughts? What occupies my thoughts the first thing when you awake? What's the first thing you think about? My wife thinks the first word that comes into my head is breakfast, right? But not always, mostly, but not always. What do you think about when you get up in the morning? One of the things I tried doing was trying to change my attitude. Sometimes I have it turned off, but the last couple days I've had it turned on again, and it's on my phone, 6 a.m., the alarm goes off, and instead of one of those weird buzzing sounds, I've got on there the hymn, just instrumental, When Morning Gilds the Skies. Have you ever heard that hymn? When morning gilds the skies, my heart awaking cries, may Jesus Christ be praised, right? And the reason that's so meaningful to me is I once had an office that faced the east, and there was a certain time of the year when the time was such, I'd be in my office, and the eastern wall was actually full windows. And because I really believe in transparency with what I'm doing in my work, so people could drive by and see me at the desk sleeping. And and so at certain times of the year, all of a sudden, the room would start to fill with this golden light across the prairie, and I would just turn, and it's like, oh, God is gilding the skies again, right? And so that song has always meant a lot to me in terms of that orientation to think, oh, first and foremost in my life, I want my life to reflect, well, like the morning sky, God gilding the morning sky with gold and calling us into his presence. Now, that's not always how I you know, if you had a video camera of me awakening in the morning, it wouldn't be that wonderful, I assure you. But in our heart, right, in our attitude, forget the, you know, what's happening with the hair. What is the first thing that comes into our hearts and minds, our lives as we're awakening? Well, I think in this psalmist's life, I think verse 13 is significant, even though it's a very deep, even dark expression of feeling apart from God. I think that idea of darkness is another way of saying, I feel like, God, I'm longing for you and I'm pouring out my heart, but it just doesn't seem to be working. You know, I'm continuing to ask you and it just doesn't seem to change. Look at these expressions. Rejection, verse 14. Verse 15, terror. We see the word again, overwhelmed in verse 17, a sense of darkness, verse 18. And it just seems like this is a difficult place. But I think it is also an appropriate place. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, it's painful. But it's expressed for us in Romans chapter 8. I won't go into the really awesome part or the incredible part of chapter 8 where we're more than conquerors and nothing can take us from God's love. you know, at the root of that, we have to back up a few verses, Romans 8, verse 22. We know, this is our reality, Paul says, that all of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. If we don't feel that life works correctly, then we are simply observing the reality of living in a sin-cursed world, right? Life is painful, and we have to embrace that, but we do so secure in our relationship with God. And so I think that the psalmist, as he's writing, is simply embracing this reality and sort of railing against, this isn't the way it should be. And we need to say, amen, we agree. This isn't the way it should be. God desires it very otherwise. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is a link back to the resurrection power that is in us, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Knowing that we're secure in Christ, we're awaiting the final installment of our salvation one day in a new heaven and a new earth. But for now, if you are crying out against the injustice that you hear on the news, or if you're railing against this pain of broken relationship or whatever we're struggling against, then we're actually testifying to the fact that God has a new and brighter and better day coming for us. We're longing for something better, and we're saying we don't agree with the present order. You know, in the 1960s were a time of questioning. Some of the questioning that some of you have is, wow, that's 1960s, when was that? There was pushback, you know, against traditional answers. And some of us are children of the 60s, but I didn't know this song till much later. The song Sound of Silence, made famous by who? Simon and Garfunkel in 1964. In that song, which I think is quite a beautiful sounding song, but it kind of leaves me feeling like, sort of like Psalm 88 a bit, they include the line, "Hello, darkness, my old friend." Now, some people have resolved that. I thought that was a pretty fitting picture of Paul Simon there. He looks like darkness is his friend there, right? Now, some people try and resolve this. This is how some people do it. "Hello, darkness, my old friend." In the morning when you get your dark coffee, "Oh, hello, darkness, my friend." It's one way that people process it. Now, a lot of people tried, as I was reading up on this, a lot of people tried to make the words that Paul Simon wrote express something deeper and more dark than it really was. He himself said, "Hey, you know, I was just, you know, I wasn't even 21. It was just kind of adolescent angst," is the sense of his song. But I think, regardless of what he intended, it kind of typified some of the despair of his day. Now, fast forward to today. You know, could we sing that song and feel like, oh, that's kind of like the theme song of my week. "Hello, darkness, my old friend," right? The sound of silence and the oppressiveness of, that it doesn't seem to be an answer to this questioning that I have of God. I don't want to completely leave us on a question mark, but there is a sense in which to do justice to this passage would be to kind of leave things hanging a little bit, to kind of leave us with a longing for something better, excuse me, to keep us seeking God. I want to encourage you to go to digging deeper. I've got some several links there this week and some other thoughts in these notes, and you can further reflect. But just to kind of bring this to a conclusion, I think Psalm 88 is very much like the Christian's crisis line. Do you know, a crisis line doesn't necessarily solve our problem. Just like when we are seeking God, we don't always immediately find a solution. But when we are seeking God, we always experience a salve, if we could say. Maybe not a solve, but there's a salve to put on the wounds of our heart, if you will, to bring relief, to bring encouragement. There is something significant about us seeking God through our difficulty. I want to tell a story and then just sort of three practical steps. One of my heroes is a man by the name of Dr. Paul Brand, who spent many, many years in India, really doing cutting-edge surgery to restore and repair and those who are suffering with leprosy. And he tells a story in his book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, about one man that he became very close to, quite literally, Sedan, because he asked Sedan if he could study his feet and perhaps come up with a solution to the ulcers and the sores on his feet. And the thought that he had was if he could just find the right kind of footwear, design the right kind of apparatus for his feet, that it would relieve the pressure. And they spent months and months, and finally they started to get some breakthrough. But he writes this, and bearing in mind, as you probably know from leprosy, one of the things that Sedan had as the biggest problem is he didn't feel anything in his feet, even if they were dreadfully, dreadfully ulcerated or even broken bones and so forth. At last, part of our earlier problem had stemmed from the fact that Sedan's feet had never returned to normal between his troubles. The very tissue his body had developed to fight infection also made him vulnerable to mechanical stress. We had him walking too soon after each apparent healing, but with dulled nerves, Sedan did not notice. And this is the sentence that just leapt out at me for our consideration today. Over the months, I had learned to feel the pain he could not feel. I had learned to feel the pain he could not feel. And I submit that to you as I think this is what God is doing with us. We're like lepers, right? We're kind of ulcerated, and we think we know what despair is, right? And we think we're going through difficulty. But if we just stop and think about it, God is far more acutely aware and in tune with what's going wrong in our lives than we could ever be. It's almost like we need to be like Sedan and say, okay, Dr. Brand, you feel my feet. Because Dr. Brand would feel, and if he felt heat, he knew there was some infection. Sedan didn't know that there was a problem. And I think that, that really points us back to the very beginning of this psalm that says, you are the one who saves me. And I think it's from that basis that we can read this psalm and not become overwhelmed, but know that our feelings of despair and discouragement are felt by God far greater, far better, far more accurately than we could ever feel them. Well, just three, I think, practical steps that we can take. First, and in a moment, we're going to play a song. Have we got that song? We're going to play a song. I played it a few weeks back. It is just an invitation to come to Jesus. It's an invitation to bring our concerns to Him. And I'm not going to even suggest how. This is going to be our prayer time. So you might just want to bow your head where you're sitting and just pray and seek God. But I think we just have to spend some time praying together. And we'll just do it while that song is playing. And then when that's finished, then the team will lead us in some closing songs. You might want to pray for the person next to you. You might want to turn to the person next to you and say, please pray for me. Let me just give this first point. Honesty is the only policy. That's the first thing. I had a principal in high school. He had a couple of sayings. He was also my hockey coach in high school. And he said, boys, if you don't win this game, God will still love you. You know, I, on the other hand. And then he also say, have to do it? No, you don't have to do it. You get to do it. And then the other thing that Ken Penner used to say was, honesty isn't the best policy. He said, honesty is the only policy. And so I submit that Psalm 88, I think, if nothing else, it says, let's be honest. I'm broken. You're broken. Let's be broken together in secure in our relationship with Jesus. I don't have it all together. You don't have it all together. God knows that we don't have it all together. So let's be honest. Now, along with that, we need contexts of trust and safety. And one of the best places is to have a home group where you're not trying to live life more vulnerably and more transparently with 100 people. You're just doing it with 8 or 10 people. And as you meet week after week, you build up that trust and that comfort level. And then when things aren't going well, you can then be more honest. And so obviously in a larger context, it's harder. But I would like and I would long for our congregation to be a place of honesty. You don't have to have it all together. You can say to a friend, you're struggling, you're discouraged, well, come to church. Oh, no, I can't come to church because I'm a mess. Well, actually, that's why you should come to church, right? Come, we're a mess. Be a mess with us, right? Please, let's not be too messy because I like order. But, you know, I'm thinking in our lives, right? And we don't celebrate that. We're not celebrating being broken. We're celebrating Jesus being our life and our salvation. And because he is, that's okay if our lives are messy. Honesty is the only policy. Secondly, develop emotional health. Well, yeah, obviously, that's a no-brainer. But I would further add, true spirituality isn't devoid of emotional health. And so when we're growing in Jesus, in our relationship, that has emotional components to it as well. And I would, we could spend a lot of time on this. In fact, I've got this great tool. I've incorporated it into a few courses I've done for leadership training and other things. It's called an emotional and spiritual inventory, and it comes from the writings of Peter Schizero. Let's go to the next slide. I don't know if anyone read Peter Schizero's books, Emotionally Healthy Church, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. If you go to emotionallyhealthy.org, you'll find lots of great resources. And this is nothing earth-shattering. It's just saying, listen to some of the principles he has. Look beneath the surface. Well, we know here is the image. There's a lot more going on beneath the surface. When I see you on a Sunday morning and you say, hi, how are you? And I say, oh, I'm great. And you say, oh, I'm fantastic. Well, that's just the top of the iceberg, right? There's obviously more that's going on in our journey, so we need to look beneath the surface. Break the power of the past. Often there's issues in our past that have implications in our present. Live in brokenness and vulnerability. Receive the gift of limits. We can't do it all, right? Can't do it all. And yet, our society says, you can have the greatest job, you can have the biggest trailer, you can have a boat behind that. Well, maybe you can't tow it together here, but in some places you can. And you can have all this, and then as Christians, what do we add? And you can be an awesome Christian too, right? And so, like, look, that's crazy. We just can't do it all, as I have often been reminded myself. Can't do it everything. Can't keep all the balls in the air. I would love for a person. I love, you know, one of my favorite things in the world, symmetry. And so on the 9th of September, what I want is like all of our ministry teams will have a person in charge of every ministry team, right? And they'll all be lined up here in alphabetical order. It would be awesome. It'd be a great day, right? It's ridiculous. We're going to have some of our teams filled. Some people will be new to the job. Some of the other jobs aren't quite filled yet. You know, all of this. That's just, we can't do everything. But we strive for how God will give us the power to do what he wants us to do. Embrace grieving and loss. We don't want to gloss over times of sorrow. Psalm 88 would tell me it's okay. It's okay to be discouraged. It's okay to have grief. It's okay to feel loss, knowing we're secure in Christ. Make incarnation your model for loving well. Slow down to lead with integrity. These are just basic, emotionally healthy things that tie perfectly into following Jesus with healthy discipleship. So honesty is the only policy. Develop emotional health. Talk to me if you want more resources like this. And then, but it's not just about resources. I love Focus on the Family. I've got them as one of the links that you can find on Digging Deeper. But it's not just about getting more resources. If I ordered every resource that Focus on the Family offered every night in their program, I wouldn't be very healthy, right? So I think the last and perhaps the most important is just to persist in prayer. Persist in prayer. Don't stop seeking God, because there's something happening in our spiritual life when we're seeking, quite apart from any answer coming, right? Do you think that God is unaware? God says, oh, yeah. Pastor Brent, yeah. Let me know when you got a problem, because I'm really busy these days, right? Do you think God is unaware? So obviously, us telling God that we have a problem isn't about helping him out with a reminder, because he can't keep track of everything. It's to change us, right? It's to transform us. It's for us to grow in trust. And so here are these words that we need to live by. Day and night, I cry out to you. I'm going to ask those guys over there, thanks for playing this song. Just listen, pray quietly, but please, please, don't hesitate. If you want to pray for someone, if you want to come and pray for Lana and I, we'd love it. If you want to pray for someone, or if you want someone to pray for you, just let's bring the music up loud enough so nobody feels like there's voices being heard. You reflect on the words. Let's take a few moments of seeking God, and then Cam's going to lead us after this song.
Just as you are, So as you feel, you can just stand, and we just have one song to close us off.